Good to see you all again on our second week gathering together with Steadfast Community Church. I'm glad to see each one of you here and some new faces. I pray that as you have gathered your come today, that you have come eager and ready to search God's Word, to study it closely, and to see the truths that are only found in God's Word. Today, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I want us to do today is to continue to expound or explain a little bit further of what we covered last week. If you were with us last week, you know that what we covered was about the reason why the church gathers. We needed to know, as we start this church plant, we needed to know the reason why we actually gather, why it is that we come together as believers to worship God. So today I want us to expound a little bit further of this local body, this church plant, why we are here and what it is that God has set for us to do, the responsibility, the purpose, why it is we gather, why it is we're still alive here in the flesh. So that's what I want us to do today. I want us to cover just that, the purpose and the reason why we're here and what led to the planting of this church plant. Normally, I will preach or we will preach through books of the Bible. We'll begin in the beginning of a book and we'll walk through verse by verse to the end of the book. So next week, be ready, we'll start Colossians, the book of Colossians, and we will start from the beginning and we will walk through to the end. But it was necessary for us to begin with the importance of the local body, what it is that we do and why we gather. So as a reminder, getting into today, remember if you were with us last week, we covered the reason the church gathers, and we had 3 points. The church gathers to exalt God, right? Then the church gathers to edify believers or equip the saints to prepare them, to mature them, and then we gather to evangelize the lost. Those were the 3 points we had last week. They cannot be separated. They all go together. And then now as we think about last week, the reason why we gather as a church, I want us to see the reason and how we're going to carry that out, how we're planning to carry that out with this church. So the mission of this church, so to say. So the mission of this church plant, Steadfast Community Church, if you think about the name, you think about why is the name Steadfast Community Church, you can also think about many other churches. If you think about a church right now, if you were to Google it, Google church names, you'd come up with thousands of different names. Actually, just for a funny story, as I was preparing and thinking through and praying through what this church plant name would be, there was an advertisement of an app to download, and you just press random, generize your names, and so just randomly generate names and come up to, here, pick this church name, or pick this one. No actual meditation on God's Word, no prayer, just randomly generate the name. If you do something like that, it greatly diminishes the mission of the church, because there's no heart behind it, there's no prayer behind it, and there's definitely no scripture behind it. So in order for a church name to actually have any kind of weight or any kind of impact, it must come from God's Word. It must be rooted in Scripture. It must be grounded in Scripture. The meaning must come from God's Word or the meaning is meaningless. So Steadfast Community Church is the name of this church. It is very grounded in Scripture, and that's actually what we're going to be in today. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 50 through 58. Primarily, 58 is where this name comes from. And our mission statement says this: our purpose is to lead people to become steadfast in Jesus Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord for the glory of God. If you think about what we covered last week, we come to exalt God, to edify believers, and to evangelize the lost. When we look here at this mission statement, our purpose is to become to lead people to become steadfast. That's those who are already believers, to lead them to maturity in the faith. That's steadfastness in the faith. And if they don't know the Lord, and they come to the Lord through discipleship, through making disciples as the Great Commission commands us to do, you're still bringing them to maturity, to a steadfastness in the faith. And then evangelizing the lost is the last part, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is an overflow of the work the Lord has left us to do, continuing to abound, to overflow, to pour out, to give your life to the mission that Christ has left for us. So that's what we're going to be covering today. We're going to be looking at the purpose, why the church is here, what we're going to do, how we plan to carry this out through the Word of God, to be faithful to the Word of God. So look with me now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and follow along as I begin in verse 50 to the end. Paul says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now this whole chapter, chapter 15, is the most extensive explanation of the resurrection, both of Jesus Christ and of the saints. There are many others, there are several others, but this is the most extensive one, this whole chapter. He says, so this title, the title of this sermon is "Be Steadfast in the Hope of the Resurrection." Be steadfast in the hope of the resurrection. This is what culminates the whole chapter. If you were to look at all of the verses, all 57 verses leading up to 58, it's all doctrine. It's all teaching. He's showing what he preached originally. Then he goes and corrects the false beliefs that was common in that church. Then he continues to remind them about the teaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore the resurrection of the saints. And then he gives practical application in verse 58. All 57 verses, doctrine, 58, do this, is what he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So be steadfast in the hope of the resurrection is the title of this sermon. And the 3 points we'll be covering today is, 1, the change that occurs in the resurrection. 2, the way to the resurrection. And 3, the believer's response for hope in the resurrection. These are the 3 points we'll cover today. And in this chapter, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, of the hope that they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how he started in verse 1. He started to remind them about what he taught them. Verse 1 through 2 of chapter 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain." This gospel which he's reminding them about, the one and only true gospel, it gave forgiveness of sin. It's a pardon. We deserve God's judgment, but he has given a pardon through his Son. The hope of the resurrection is of the saints in Christ, a hope that causes believers to endure through trials and through life, and then a hope that causes or brings believers to be reunited with Christ in glory. This is the gospel which Paul is reminding them about. Look at the very beginning of chapter 15. You can turn maybe just a page over. But look there with me. I want to run us through, just since we didn't have time to cover all the background of this book or even walk through in order, I want to show you just a few things that are leading up to our passage today. I believe it's necessary for us to get the context of this. But verse 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what he's saying there is, remember this, don't forget it. I taught you this in the beginning. It's no different. It hasn't changed. It's the same gospel. And he says, this is the gospel that I preached to you, which you then embraced and received and believed and held on to. It's the one that you currently stand on. The church is only the church because they stand on this gospel. And then it's the one that you are saved by. There's no other. It hasn't changed. This is what he's saying in those two verses. And then he goes on, oh, by the way, this is how I taught you it. This is where I taught you and what I taught you through. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. So he was teaching them and preaching them to them the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. In verse 4, and that he was buried, says this, through the Scriptures he taught them that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what he's teaching them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has died, he was buried, he did raise. This is real. He's going to correct the false beliefs that are going on. And we see this in Isaiah 52. We don't have time to go through it, but Isaiah 52, 14 through 53, 12, we see this prophecy of the persecution and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 5 to 7. He says, not only did I teach you this through the Scriptures, but there were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What he is saying is that not only did I preach this to you from the Scriptures, but there were many eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. I am one of them, is what he says. Jesus appeared to me. He taught me the truth. He showed me the truth. There were many others. There were over 500 individuals that witnessed, some of which are still alive today. So he's convicting them. He's telling the truth that Jesus has raised. And there is this false teaching that is coming through that he has not. So look now at verse 12. This is going to lead straight into our passage. Verse 12, he poses a question. He says, now if Christ is preached, remember verse 1, he says it is. I did preach this to you. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on to basically say how this makes no sense. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What he is saying there, he's saying, so if what you are saying, that there is no resurrection, then we're a bunch of fools. We're believing in something that's not real, is what he said. But look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I believe in the ESV, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. But here it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's saying, no, that is wrong. He has been raised. He has been raised, and that is what we hope in. This leads us to our passage. Look now with me at verse 50. There's a lot more that goes in those verses, but we don't have time to cover them all. Look now at verse 50. We will walk through this passage, and we'll cover verse by verse as we go. Now I say this, brethren, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This flesh and blood that cannot inherit the kingdom of God is what he is addressing, because there's this belief or this question of what kind of body will we have? How will we do that? Are they actually going to be raised, the ones who have died? Are they going to raise? What about the ones who are still living? If Christ comes, are they going to be raised? How is this going to work? How are we going to get to heaven? And he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what does he mean? Is he saying that there will not be a bodily resurrection? Is this what Paul is saying? I don't think he is. Actually, he is not. We're going to see some context here. Paul is not saying that there won't be a bodily resurrection. What he is saying is that flesh and blood, human nature, as we know it, you and I, in our sinful state, blemished by sin, will not enter heaven in this way. For that is a sinful state. We cannot enter heaven. We cannot be united with a holy, perfect God in our sinful state. Because we are in our sin-stained bodies that are perishing, that are decaying because of sin. This is why we age. This is why we get sick. This is why we eventually die. We know plenty of people. I'm sure each one of us can think of somebody right now that we have known that has passed away. One way or the other. From illness, from age, from accidents. It happens. Everyone knows. This is, I believe, why Paul says in Romans 5, 19 through 21, "For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's saying that through one man, through Adam, through sin, the sin that he committed, we have all been put under sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God because of that sin. But through one man, through Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. And we're going to see that today. So he's saying our fragile, our sinful state will not enter heaven with God in his glory this way. We will be changed, is what he says. That's what he says in verse 51 at the end of it. But we will all be changed. So he says this, the mystery, right, in verse 51, that Paul speaks of, he already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 in 1 Corinthians says this, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you understand that passage? He's saying this is a mystery that was prophesied about but was not understood yet. And that because of that, the religious rulers, those who hated Jesus Christ, crucified him because they didn't understand it. If they would have understood that beautiful mystery, they would not have crucified the perfect Lamb. They would not have crucified Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, our forgiveness of sins, how we are reunited with God. They would not have done it. And so it says that they have. This mystery that is now revealed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us." There are things that God has not revealed. And so this gospel was one example that it had not yet been revealed over the generations and over the years. But at this time, at Christ's coming, through the apostles' teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed. And now we do understand it. Now we can believe it and we can embrace it and we can be saved through it. This is what Paul is reminding them about. Verse 51, Paul is saying he is pointing to the second coming of Christ, that through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, and when he comes again, the dead will be raised, and those still living will be united with him. We will all be changed. That's why he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That means we will not all die. When you see reference to "we will not all sleep" to Christians in the Bible, he's saying they will not all die. But he says, verse 51, they will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So those who are dead, verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. He's saying that not all who are dead, not all will die, but not all who are dead, or all who are dead in Christ, will be raised and be changed. Think about thousands of years of decomposition of people who have died in Christ. Their bodies have decomposed, but they will be changed, and they will have new bodies, physical bodies. They will be raised. God can do that, and He will. So now as we move on, what does He mean by in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye? What He's saying is that there is not a process. It won't take time. It will be immediate. He gives the analogy of the twinkling of an eye because your eye is the fastest physical moving part of your body that you can see. It's the fastest. And so He says, well, that's the best analogy I can give. As fast as you can blink or turn your eye, that's how fast you will be changed in Christ when He returns. There's no process. Once He comes, that trumpet sounds, all believers are changed immediately. No time. Because when He comes and that last trumpet sounds, the trumpet of God sounds, He is coming to gather His bride, to gather His church. All will be changed, dead and alive. There are additional counts that we see from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Matthew 24, many others, but let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, which gives another similar account to the coming of Christ. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The Thessalonian church were concerned about those who have already died. They were wondering if they were going to miss it, if they were going to miss the coming of Christ. And so Paul wrote that letter and he was assuring them that they will be raised as well. In this passage, they were wondering if there was even going to be a resurrection. And so Paul is bringing them both to the, yes, the dead in Christ will be raised and will be changed. Those who are still currently living will be with Christ as well. Matthew 24:31 says this, and He will ascend forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He's saying that He will gather all His saints. All over the planet, they will all be gathered to Him. So now Paul is focusing on these two things when he says this. He says, what? Perishable? The perishable and the mortal body. Look back at verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This perishable, meaning that your body and my body is decaying. It is aging. It is getting older. It is dying. That's what he's saying about the perishable. It isn't permanent. It will fade away. It has an expiration date, is what he's saying. There will be a time where your life will end. And then the mortal, meaning that you're not eternal. You cannot live forever. That's what he's saying, that you are decaying, and you will end. That's what he's pointing to. Look at 53 again. For this perishable must put on the imperishable to enter with Christ in all His glory in heaven. You cannot be perishable. You will be imperishable. This is the change he is saying. You will no longer be perishable with Christ. You will be imperishable. You will no longer be mortal. You will be immortal with Christ. This isn't to elevate you to God. This is to say because of Him, you will be with Him forever. So Paul says this, that you're no longer going to be decaying, and you will no longer face death. We will have new bodies, or we will have glorified bodies. When they saw Christ after He rose, He was in a body. He had His body. They recognized Him, but He was in His glorified state. Now this leads us to our second point. We saw our first point, and coming to our second point, the way to the resurrection. This is how. This is how he's saying, he's going to point to, how are you to be with Christ during that resurrection when he comes? They question this, right? They question whether there would be a resurrection or how it would occur. And so he is then pointing them to, this is the way. This is what I've already taught you before, what I preached to you. Verse 54 and 55 says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, so it's when it occurs, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What he is saying there is coming from Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. This is the quote that's basically saying it's over, it's finished, victory is already done. That's an Old Testament prophecy saying when he comes, it will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed, it will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's pointing to the second coming of Christ. Our death will be swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. There will no longer be the sting of death. It will no longer have effect on our life, if you are in Christ, that is. So Paul is pointing to this previously in the chapter. In chapter 15, verse 25, he gives us the answer of what death is, or who this enemy is. He says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. And in our passage, we see that that comes from the law. The law is what convicts us, which shows us our sin. Verse 56 and 57, he says this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? The law. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7, it says that the law is perfect and holy because it was given by God. And the law in Romans chapter 3 is what shows us our sin. It convicts us of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because of that, we do not measure up to the glory of God. And we have a wage that we earn, what we have deserved, which is death. This is where what he's talking about, the death that comes from our sin. All of us have been born into this. We have been born into sin. You and I and everyone else that has ever been on this planet, aside from Jesus Christ, has been born into sin. And because of it, we face death. That's the consequence. So Paul is saying here that this death that we all face with Christ, in Christ, and only through Christ, is swallowed up. It's disappeared. It's no longer. It's diminished. It's done away with because of Christ, not because of you or me. Jesus spoke this way in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, is what he says. It's only through him. He says, all who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So he's saying, even if you do die physically, you will still live spiritually because of me, is what he says. And then he says, but everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking about a spiritual death. You will never die in Christ in the spiritual, because of him alone. There is no death in death with those who believe in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. It's better, is what he says, because I'll be with Christ. Apart from the body, he is with him in spirit. So I want to ask you, do you believe this? Is this something that you actually cling to? Do you believe what has just been spoken from God's Word? Do you believe that there is a resurrection? Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually does and can do what it says? Do you cling to that, or is it something that's just another day thing? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life, or is it a byproduct? Do you believe this? This is why Jesus asked those he was speaking to, do you believe it? We will all face death. We all deserve death because of the wages of sin. And we will be before the Lord one day. He is coming, in verse 57, "But thanks be to God," he says, "who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel Paul preached to them, what he said in verse 1 and 2. Cling to this. Persevere through it. That's the only thing you have hope in. There is no other hope aside from Christ. And if you believe this, then your response should be that of firmness on the gospel. It shouldn't be anything that would cause you to waver. You shouldn't be timid in this gospel. It should be something that keeps you firm in the gospel, that causes you to persevere, to press on, to continue on in the life. This is what brings us to our third point. This beautiful gospel, which Paul spent 57 verses in chapter 15 to explain and to correct, that's a lot of verses. He spent 57 verses explaining that, correcting it, pointing back to the gospel which he originally preached in verse 1 and 2. And then he gives them one practical application. 57 verses of doctrine, one, do this with the life that you have here on earth. So the third point is the believer's response by hope in the resurrection. There is a response. If you truly believe in this gospel, you will respond. If you do not respond, you may be questioning whether you truly believe it or not. So Paul starts with this, therefore. That one word says, because of all that I just told you, everything that I just said, all the sentences, all the paragraphs, everything that I just said, because of all of that, therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Because of all that I've just told you, this should be your response. If you truly believe this, as Jesus questioned those he was teaching, if you do, this is your response in your life here on earth. He says that you will be steadfast. He gives three different points. Look at verse 58. Three main words describe what he is talking about, every believer's response. Three main words. The first one, he says, to be steadfast. The second one, he says, be immovable. And the third one, abound. He gives three different words describing it. So steadfast, the first name of this church plant, meaning fixed, that you're steady, you're not deviating. You press on toward the goal for the prize. This is what Paul was telling the Philippian church. Press on toward the goal for the prize. It's a race, is what he's saying. He gives a race analogy. He uses military terms and he uses athletic terms all the time. But he says, press on toward the goal for the prize. He's reminding the Corinthians the same thing. This is the gospel I preached to you, the beauty of the salvation, that there will be a resurrection through Christ. Don't lose your focus. Don't get distracted. Keep your eyes focused on him. Firm, steady, focused on the beautiful gospel, is what he's saying. Steadfast is what he's saying. That you're not deviating. I've been in the military, and we've often been trained to keep this mindset, to be steadfast in the work that we've trained for. And they also have trained us in navigation and how to navigate the land in all different climates. And so you do get a compass, you get maps, but if you're using just a compass on flat terrain like Louisiana through the woods, not on hilly terrain where you can kind of pick and see where you're supposed to go. If you're in flat terrain with trees all around and you're given an azimuth on a compass, you need to stay on that course. If you deviate just a degree or two in one direction for a long-term patrol or walk, you're going to miss the mark completely. You're not going to find that point. And so if you deviate just a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, to the gospel, guess what? That's a false gospel. And so he's saying, be steadfast on the gospel which I preach to you. Don't deviate. Keep that focus. He's pointing to one thing. And then immovable, our second word that he uses to describe, meaning not knocked over, not easily broken or tempted in one direction, not tossed to and fro, not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, Paul uses a lot of the same things in many of his letters. Ephesians 4:14 is where he said that. That you would not be tossed here and there by waves and carried about every wind of doctrine. When he uses immovable, he's reminding them again about the gospel, that you would not be tossed to and fro from that gospel. They were doubting a lot of the resurrection. They weren't sure. But he says, remember, this is what I've taught you. Don't go any other direction. I've already taught you this. I've been clear on this. Don't take all this other false teaching that's coming your way. Don't be tossed. You're not going to be shaken off the course of this truth. And then abounding, he says, to work, labor. We are Christ's ambassador. If you are in Christ, you are an ambassador of Christ. In Luke 10, 2, he said, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. If you remember last week, we covered that we would exalt God. That's why we gather, to edify believers and to evangelize the lost. This is what occurs when those who are in Christ, the local body, are steadfast in the gospel. They will definitely exalt God, and they will edify believers through the preaching of God's word and through the teaching of God's word, and they will have a passion to go and evangelize the lost because it's needed. The harvest is plentiful. Slidell, I promise you, the harvest is plentiful here. There are a lot of people that do not know the Lord in this city. And so our responsibility, our goal, our purpose is to go and reach the lost with this beautiful gospel that will save them from death. The Apostle Paul's life was consistent with this. So when he said, verse 58, if you think of the Apostle Paul's life, it was very consistent with this. He did. He was steadfast and he was immovable. And he was clearly always abounding in the work of the Lord. His life overflowed with the teaching of Christ. That's all he lived was the teaching of Christ. That's all he wanted was Christ. And he said, if I will remain here, it's better for you. But if I die, it's gain. All he wanted was Christ. All he wanted to teach was Christ. All he wanted to preach was Christ. That's all he cared for. Because that's the only thing that actually matters. As we learned last week, also, when we think about the church, when we think about the reason we gather, all those different things, we also learned that the church is the one institution that God has promised to preserve. The only one that God has promised to preserve throughout all time. We've seen many great powers rise, and we've seen many fall over the years, through history. We see that they will rise and they will fall. There's only one institution that God has promised to preserve, and that is His bride, His church. It will always endure, and it will always abound regardless of any kind of persecution, hardship, temptation that's coming their way. The church will always abound in the work of the Lord, and He will preserve His church. This is why He said this in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to continue building it, and nothing will overthrow it. It will endure through every single thing. The truth that the church will always be built by God Himself gives believers hope. It should. Because He's the one that's in control. He's building His church. He's keeping His church alive. He's keeping His church and causing them to persevere. This is why I believe we should direct all of our energy to exalting God, edifying believers, and evangelizing the lost. We should not devote our time to any other means. He never commands us in God's Word to spend our energy, or our time to try and keep institutions and organizations with a mindset that they would accept and be tolerant of Christianity. He never commands us to do that. In fact, the early church, if you know and remember, was born into an institution and a government that hated Christians, that persecuted Christians. He has never promised that or called us or commanded us to continue to keep these organizations going. He has called us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church was born into it, like we've seen, And there is no guarantee that we will always have freedom of religion. Praise God that we have freedom of religion right now, that we can gather here and sit under the teaching of God's Word and read His Word openly in a public setting. Praise God for that. But He may very well, one day, allow this to become like communist China or something like that. But guess what? That's okay. We still must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Right now, that's not the case. Still be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord. But if He does, He will still build His church, and He will still cause His children to persevere. He says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. This is to the believers. He says, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Saying, keep your mind and your eyes focused on Christ. Don't look to anything else. Don't look to the government. Don't look to a job. Don't look to even your spouse. Don't look to anything else. Keep your minds focused on Him. Because powers will rise and they will fall. They will be tolerant of Christianity and then they will not be. But if you truly believe in this saving gospel, if you truly embrace it, then your response will be to be steadfast in the hope of the gospel. You will be steadfast in the promise of the resurrection. You will be steadfast in all those different things. What we've seen today in our passage from verse 50 to 58 is we've seen the change that occurs in the resurrection. We've seen the way to the resurrection, and we've seen the believer's response by hope in the resurrection. This is hope in Jesus Christ, hope in the gospel. All of this is what Paul is pointing to call them and charge them to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This should be our response as well, that we should be steadfast. We should be immovable. We should abound in the work of the Lord. If you believe this, that will be your response. But only if you truly believe it. If you don't, and this is not your response, you should ask yourself if it is what you truly believe. Do you believe the gospel? Is it the most precious thing to you? Is Jesus the most precious Savior in your life? Or as a job, as a government, as a spouse, or someone in your relationship, or popularity? Are those the things that you go to first? Or is the gospel the most precious thing to your life? If it is, your life will prove to be steadfast, immovable. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but your life will resemble that. You will resemble that life that Paul portrayed. So that's why I've titled this sermon, Be Steadfast in the Hope of the Resurrection. And I pray that you'll reflect on this passage, you'll reflect on Paul's teaching of why he was exhorting the Corinthian believers to this. He was calling them to live a life that is dedicated to Christ, to the gospel of Christ, and that they would abound in it, because there are many people that need to know it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we've gathered together to study your word, to look at it closely, to struggle with it. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to search your word and to be faithful stewards of your word, Lord, that you would mature us, that you would sanctify us, that you would continue to sanctify us in your truth, because your word is truth. And Father, I pray that as we continue to labor with this new church plant, Father, that each individual who remains and stays here, Lord, that you would build up, mature, sanctify each individual to be used by you in this city, that we would be faithful ambassadors of you, Lord, in this city, that we would see people come to salvation, that people would then be a part of this church body, that you would add to our numbers daily, only for your glory. And Father, I pray that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.